let's turn in our Bibles to the chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. Might give you a little extra time to find it if you're not real familiar with the location. If you just open up the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, and you can go left from there, and you should find it. Nehemiah. You probably heard this before. It's not necessarily an unknown thing, but some people think that Nehemiah was the shortest man in the Bible. Not true, okay? It's generally considered that he was Nehemiah, which would make him the shortest man in the Bible, but he is the second shortest man in the Bible, second only to Bildad the Shuhite. And I'm sure, you know, we've probably all heard that before. Spurgeon, in the introduction to his commentary on Nehemiah, said this. He said, speaking of Nehemiah, we are not called to govern as he did, with an iron hand, but we ought to be equally inflexible, decided and resolute for God and for his holy will. You know, we are going to see later on in the book where Nehemiah actually lays hands on a bunch of men, and that wasn't for the purpose of prayer, okay? This was laying hands on them in the very physical sense of the word. We're not called to do that, usually, in the church today, but the way that he was so undivided in his dedication to the Lord is something we are all called to. As far as authorship goes, there are a couple of main views of it. The ancient rabbinic sources thought that Ezra, who was the author of both Ezra and Nehemiah, and that has kind of been the prevailing view up until recent years with modern scholarship, and today the general consensus is that Nehemiah himself was the author, and they base that primarily upon the first person that most of the book is written in. There's a similarity between the two that cannot be avoided, and the writing styles and so forth. There's even a couple of passages that are almost direct quotes of one another. And so it's hard to say for certainty, except that we know that the Holy Spirit is the actual author. So with that, let's just jump in with verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Kislev, which was, remember, the Hebrews used a lunar calendar that they followed rather than the solar calendar that we have. And so their months don't correspond exactly as ours do. The month of Kislev would be basically the wintertime, November, December time period. And it was in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Here's just kind of a brief Nehemiah timeline, if you will. The Israelites underwent three deportations under the Babylonians. The first one was in 605, and then there was a second one in 597. That was the one in which I believe Ezekiel was taken captive in. And then the last one was in 586, 585, when the city was destroyed and the temple was completely demolished. And that was the final deportation under the Babylonians. Then Cyrus, who was the first main king of the Persian Empire that overtook the Babylonian Empire, he gave this decree to a guy by the name of Zerubbabel in 538, and he told him to go back and gave him permission and decree that you can go back and rebuild the city. And he returned with 50,000 people, and they began the work of rebuilding the temple. It was completed in 515 BC under the rule of Darius, or Darius. We read about him in the book of Daniel. And then Esther, you know the story of Esther, she figures into the same time frame. She is roughly around 470 BC. She was under Xerxes, the Persian king Xerxes I, or as he's known by his biblical term, biblical name, Ahasuerus. She may still have been alive during the time of Nehemiah. In fact, she would have been the king's stepmom, or maybe even actual mom. And she would have very possibly been alive and would have been living in the temple or the palace as the queen mother at the time. And then in 458 BC, we see the return of Ezra. That's when he wrote his work. And he brought about many religious reforms and began the work on the wall. Because of opposition, that work was stopped. And then in the 20th year, as we just saw, of Artaxerxes in 444 BC, Nehemiah came back. And as we're going to see, he had this really kickback civil service job, working for the administration. And his job was just simply to drink wine. We think that's about as not too strenuous of a job. But we'll see, that's not necessarily the case. God's instructions to the captives from the moment of the Babylonian captivity in 605 clear up until the close of the Old Testament, which chronologically, Nehemiah is the last of the Old Testament books. It was written, it's the very end of the Old Testament period. And during that time period, the Israelites were told to just go into captivity and bloom where they were planted. All right, just this is, God says, this is of me, I'm doing this, I got my purposes, and buy yourself some houses with some picket fences and get some dogs and cats and all that, and just kind of hang out there for a while. Now, the Persian Empire was the largest empire to date at that time, and it was very expansive, and Nehemiah says he was in Shushan, the citadel, which was basically the winter palace for the king of Persia. If you got any of the other modern English translations, it probably says Susa instead of Shushan, and that's just kind of a, the spelling is almost identical, and it's just kind of a textual thing. But it says, while he was there, that Hanani, one of my brethren, we don't know if that means like his real brother or kinsman, or just one of his homies, but Hanani, one of his brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, when we talk about walls, usually, in the context of a wall, that's kind of a bad thing. Most of the sermons that you hear about walls is the fact that we need to tear them down. In our current news climate today in America, it's all about tearing down walls, unless, of course, you happen to be in the Capitol Hill area of Seattle, then they're building walls there. But every place else, we're supposed to be tearing down walls. We don't want to build. I understand that tearing down walls is oftentimes a good thing. We don't want to build walls against each other. That's not healthy. We, in fact, need to be very proactively engaged in tearing them down, the kind of walls that divide us as brothers and sisters. And Satan is very involved in building those walls up. He wants to erect those kind of walls that separate and divide us. Equally so, I think we need to be proactive in being engaged in building up the walls that are defenses against Satan. He is a ruthless attacker, and we need to have walls of defense against them. These walls are not bad. These are important walls. Most of us have some kind of a fence around our backyards, and it's not that I want to protect myself from my neighbors. I got really good neighbors, but we also have a lot of coyotes in our area, and I don't want them getting in our backyard, and so there are walls of defense that I think are pretty good. And Satan, the devil, is also very actively involved in trying to tear those walls down, the walls of protection that we have that are legitimate defenses. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, like Satan was very involved in tearing down any kind of defenses that you would have against him. But more than likely you have. In fact, there may be even somebody that's dealing with that now. You may be going through that sort of a experience now where it just seems like, it's been often said that if we take an activity, then that works a habit, and then that produces a bondage. And Satan is very effective at that. He's kind of very adept at getting us to just engage in an activity that becomes a habit, and then before long we realize that we're just in bondage to it. And the attempts to try to build up the defenses against such a thing seem to be pretty fruitless. And there's a number of obvious things that we could think of. You know, there's pornography and substance abuse, but then there's also things like discontentment, bitterness, dissatisfaction, selfishness, even apathy can oftentimes be very effective attacks from the enemy if we don't have defenses to keep him out. And I don't know if you've ever gone through something like this where you think, you know, all of my defenses against him have just been totally torn down. I mean, every time I try to rebuild them, the enemy comes in and then he destroys what little work that I have accomplished, and I feel like I've ended up losing more gain than I've ground, or that I'm losing more ground than I've gained. And I go two steps forward and then I go three steps backwards. And I'm tired of getting knocked down. It's easier just to stay down. As long as I stay down, as long as I have this sort of a casual attitude toward Christianity and resisting him, he kind of leaves me alone. And so we have this kind of detente thing going on. But at the very moment I try to stand up against him, then that's when it all happens, and I'm just tired of it, and I just don't want to fight it anymore. I don't know if you ever felt that way, but if you have, then the book of Nehemiah is definitely for you. But Nehemiah is not simply about building walls, okay? It is about that. I mean, that's the whole theme of the book, is building the walls of Jerusalem. But it's about beginning and then seeing through to completion the work that God has called us to. Putting our hand to the plow and not looking back, kind of a thing. And I think that's also a very valuable lesson within the book. And so it was, he says in verse 4, when I heard these words from Hananiah and the others, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, Nehemiah didn't respond to Hananiah and his brethren with some kind of cliche answers. You know, well, you know, all things work together for good that love God and are the called according to his purposes. And you're like, well, that's not a cliche. That's the word of God. Well, it can become a cliche. You know, when the world gives you lemons, you know, make lemonade, you know. And Nehemiah didn't respond with something like that. He didn't cluck his tongue like, oh, that's just terrible about what's going on over there in Jerusalem. He didn't blame the Jerusalemites. You know, like, well, they're probably just reaping what they've sown, you know. If they just kind of reached down and grabbed a hold of the bootstraps a little, with a little tighter rein, then they can pull themselves up. They just need to try harder, you know. He didn't respond with anything like that. What he did was he prayed and he fasted. And then in that praying and fasting, he wanted to know how God would have him fit into the solution. You know, what would be your will for me, Lord, in this thing? He bloomed where he was planted. He was doing that. As we're going to see, he rose to the very top of his station. You know, he couldn't advance any further. He bloomed where he was planted, but his heart was in Jerusalem. We're going to see that Nehemiah is the epitome of like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:8, here I am, send me, you know, as he was fully yielded to the purpose of the Lord. And I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. You know, he says, you are great and awesome. If you got the old King James, he says, Did I get one? I think I got something out of line here, but that's okay. Where he says great and awesome. The Old King James says great and terrible. And we think, well, why is Nehemiah calling God terrible? Well, terrible meant something different 500 years ago than what it means now. You know, it actually has the idea of the meaning of reverent. Great and reverend are you, Lord. I mean, not that any of you would ever address me as such, you know, but I do get mail sometimes from people that don't know me. And I know some guys, there are some pastors that are really kind of sensitive about this. I mean, whenever I'm going to be officiating over in a memorial service, the funeral home will always call me and they'll say, what would you like your title to be in the memorial folder? They just want to make sure they get that right, because like I said, some guys are really sensitive about it. And I said, well, you know, Ken works for me. I mean, but my mother called me Kenny. I mean, if you'd prefer that one, you know. Sometimes we get really uptight over titles, and I don't think we should do that. But then by the same token, I don't think that the title of Reverend should be, I mean, that's only reserved for one being, all right, as Reverend Jesus. And I think that's the only one that should have that. And that's the only, in the Bible, the only one that is ascribed that title is the Lord himself. And he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. You know, Nehemiah does what so many of the great prayers of the Bible do, is he immediately, as he goes into prayer, he immediately identifies with the sins of his people. He doesn't say, oh God, please show mercy upon those poor sops over there in Judea. You know, they messed up pretty big time, but, you know, just give them a little slack, give them a little grace. He doesn't do that. You know, when he didn't think that the problem was the other guys. The reason why they were carried off into captivity was because they had engaged in horrendous idolatry. I mean, they were full-on engaged, even in child sacrificing. They were doing things, when they got together and had church, they were doing things that we can't even describe. And that was part of their worship services. So, you know, they deserved being carried away captive. Well, Nehemiah didn't do any of that. You know, why would he be saying we have sinned? And then he even glues his dad in it. He says, you know, not only me, both me and my father's house have sinned. You know, whenever, and this is always kind of a good safeguard against this sort of thing, whenever we start thinking it's the other guy, if we would just take a short, quick look in the mirror, that would probably bring a pretty quick end to it. And that's not real kosher today, you know. Today, you know, you go see a counselor or a psychologist or a therapist, whoever, you go and you say, you know, my problem is that I looked in the mirror today and boy did I look bad, you know, and they're because I just feel so guilty. And their response, you know, the way they want to deal with that is try to remove the guilt feelings that you have. You know, it's all about, well, I'm okay and you're okay. You know, it's that sort of approach to life. And that kind of has become the norm in our culture today. I mean, today everything seems to be driven by, you know, it's not my fault the way I am. I mean, we either play the abuse excuse or the blame game, you know, and it's not my fault the way I am. I'm just a product of my environment. Or it's because my mother didn't give me that Mattel toy when I was a little kid, or whatever it may be, you know, whatever the excuse is, we use that, and that is the reason why we've turned out the way we have. And that's not biblical. You know, I think it's really important, you know, today they talk a lot about self-esteem, but I think it's more, we need to have, you know, if you go see a counselor today and said, well, what you need to have, you just need to really have a very proper self-image. You know, that's what they will oftentimes tell you. And I agree. We do need to have a proper self-image. I mean, I got a proper self-image. I'm a hairball, you know. I mean, that's the reality. Except that will bring us to the foot of the cross is realizing that we're hairballs. And that's our proper self-image, but that's not where it should end. You know, that's just the beginning. We come to the place where we realize that I am worthy of God's judgment. It's I have sinned against you, Lord, and I am deserving of whatever my circumstances or situations may be. In fact, it should be worse. But at the same time, as a result of coming to the cross, we should also have a very proper God image. You know, because of the grace of God in our life. In fact, the word confess here, as he's confessing this before the Lord, let's see, I'll get to the right slide here. It's the word yada, is the Hebrew word, and it has the basic meaning of to cast off or to throw away. And, you know, true confession, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And true confession has multiple layers to it. And the two most important ones are that I acknowledge how sinful I am, and then having done so, then I also acknowledge how righteous Christ is. And it's equally dangerous to do one without the other. John Newton, I don't know how familiar you are with the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, and if you know much about his autobiography, but before he came to Christ, in fact, even for a while after he came to Christ, he was pretty messed up. He was a womanizer. He was a slave trader. He was actually a slave for a period of time, and prayed that God would deliver him. And then when God did deliver him, then he went back into his old ways again, and for a period of time, and until he was shipwrecked and hanging on to a piece of flotsam, and he finally fully surrendered his life to the Lord. And he said in his later years, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Earlier, probably outside of Amazing Grace, the things that he's probably most well known for is the very, very well-known quote where he said, "I'm not the man I ought to be, I'm not the man I wish to be, and I'm not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be." You know, he no wonder he could write arguably the greatest hymn this side of the Bible when he wrote Amazing Grace. He was somebody who fully understood what that grace is like. And, you know, as yucky as my hairballness might be, even greater, you know, my hairballness outside of Christ is only trumped by his righteousness inside of me. And so he goes on, he says, "We have acted very corruptly," this is verse 7, "against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather you from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" So verse 8, where he says, "You have promised that if we mess up, you're going to cast us off." And this is he's actually referencing Leviticus chapter 26, verses 31 to 33, where he says, "If you mess up, if you go rejecting my commandments, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." So this was the promise that God gave them back when they were still in the wilderness, about when I take you into the land, if you do things right, it's going to be flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to prosper gloriously. But if you begin listening to the siren call of the idols of the land, then I'll cast you off. But then if you turn to me, as he says in verse 9 of our text, if you turn to me, then I'm going to restore you. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 to 5, where he says, and you shall return to the Lord, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, and with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Now, in his prayer, he's not reminding God. You know, he's like, don't forget, God. You know, you said, okay, if we mess up, you'll do this. And then if we turn back to you, you'll do this. He's not reminding God of that. He's reminding himself. You know, and oftentimes that's good for us to encourage ourselves in God's word. And when we remind him of his promises, we're not necessarily telling him something that had slipped his mind, but we might be telling us something that slipped ours. And now these, verse 10, are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, this is the same word that's translated back in the book of Genesis when Joseph, remember, there was the baker and the butler that were with Joseph. And the word butler is the same word that's translated cupbearer here. It's the very same word in the Hebrew. But don't be thinking that Nehemiah was a butler, okay? And don't just think that he's carrying this silver or this golden tray that's got a cup of wine on it. It brings it into the king and just kind of bows his head. That's not the idea that's being given here at all. You know, he was the king's most trusted man. I mean, this was the guy. There was nothing that the king would pass the king's lips that didn't pass through Nehemiah's lips first. He was the not only the cup bearer, but he was the wine taster and the food tester. He would make sure, because in those days, I mean, the insurance premiums on kings in those days was astronomical. You know, they had a very short life expectancy because there was a lot of people that wanted their job. And so if they couldn't do it through rebellion and insurrection, they would try to do it through intrigue. And of course, the easiest way to whack off a king in those days was to put a little arsenic in his curry chicken. And so they would have these, they were called wine cupbearers, wine tasters, but their job was to, anything that came from the kitchen would have to go through the cupbearer's hands, and the last person to touch anything that went into the king's mouth before it went into the king's mouth was the cupbearer. And so this guy had to be very well trusted by the king. It was a very exalted position. He was not only trusted, but because of that, because kings in those days were kind of known for their liking wine, and so the cupbearer would be with the king always. And as a result of that, they would not only become very trusted, but because of that position of trust, they would also become oftentimes the king's confidant. And so this is a very lofty position. And, you know, notice that he's not saying, you know, please let your ears be attentive to the prayers of your servant and to the servants who are calling upon your name as well. He's not having the posture that he's the only spiritual person around, you know. He's not trying to say, you know, like Elijah did in 1 Kings where he says, I alone am left. You know, he's not doing that. He's recognizing that there are many people like him that have been praying for the same thing. And at least one of, you know, the Septuagint, it's usually gone by the abbreviation LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, based upon the 70 Greek-speaking Hebrews that translated the Old Testament into Greek, and the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And according to at least one of the Septuagint texts, the Septuagint text B, the word eunuchos, it has the word eunuchos, which is the Greek word for eunuch, rather than oinokos, which is the Greek word for wine cupbearer or wine bearer. And so that has led some of the guys to think that he was the king's eunuch. Probably, very likely, he was both. You know, many of the king's people that would be part of the king's administration in those days, the men, they would be made eunuchs, because then that would kind of like take away their desire to climb to the top of the heap, because it would take away all their testosterone. And so very likely he was one. As we saw earlier in the book of Daniel, that very likely Daniel and his boys were the same way. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, we'll just get a start into it. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. So after hearing from Hanani and hearing the story about what it was like in Jerusalem, he was bummed out by that. And so for 4 months now, he's been praying and fasting and seeking the Lord in this matter. And so here we are the same year, but it's in the month of Nisan, which is 4 months after Kislev. And he was called to bring wine before the king. And, you know, he would take it and he would sniff it and he would swirl it and he would sip it. And then he would swish it around, and but he didn't spit it out. Then he would gulp it, you know. And then if he didn't die, then he would pass the cup on to the king. It says, I took wine and I gave it to the king. That's one sentence to describe all of that process. And I had never been sad in his presence before. So for 4 months of praying and fasting and waiting on the Lord, and he'd never been sad, and he's just thinking about what's going on, and he couldn't hide it from his face. You know, I think sometimes people come and ask me about the thing about fasting, and you know, I say, look at me. Do I look like I know about fasting? I mean, do I look like somebody that's got a handle on that? But I mean, I know what the Bible says about it. You know, I fast usually several times a day, so I guess I do know something about it. Sometimes three, 4 hours at a time, even. Some of us, I think, have the attitude that fasting is kind of like a hunger strike. You know, I'm gonna fast, and you know, like we're taking God's hand and pulling it up behind his back until he says, "Uncle," and we're gonna just do it until God gives in. Now it says that, you know, this is 4 months later. He's been fasting for this 4 month period, probably not some sort of a total fast. You know, I don't think that's what's involved here. You know, he wasn't like not eating anything for 4 months, but I doubt he was fasting cappuccinos for 4 months, and that was the extent of his fast. You know, I doubt that that's what's going on here either. There was, you know, maybe fasting from sunup to sundown or something like that. For 4 months, he had been afflicting himself. And the purpose for fasting is not to, oh, Lord, just look at this sacrifice that I made for you. Can't you at least hear my prayer now? It's not that. I think it's kind of like the sort of thing that whenever the hunger pang hits you, then it's a reminder to pray. You know, it just kind of serves as this constant reminder to keep this thing before the Lord. And it's along those kind of lines. And he's been doing this for 4 months. And the king noticed it, that he had this lack of glow to his countenance. Now, you got to understand that for a cupbearer, for the food taster before the king, to not be chipper, I mean, for anybody to not be happy in front of the king, that was a capital offense. But if it's your cupbearer, that definitely got the king's attention. You know, like he reached out immediately and felt his forehead and wanted to make sure he was okay. But it says, therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing. This is the king talking to him. He said, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And so I became dreadfully afraid. You know, I think, oh no, the king just noticed I'm bummed out. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I hide my face why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, well, what do you want? And check out his response. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Sometimes we talk about arrow prayers. This is not an arrow prayer. It's maybe an email prayer, you know, just like send, you know, and just send it right. When he says that he prayed for to the God of heaven, Nehemiah held up his index finger and says, hold that thought, boss. And then he immediately bowed his head and he closed his eyes and he folded his hands in front of himself. And he says, our most sovereign, transcendent, benevolent God, you know, made God into four syllables, who doth inhabit thy most holy places in the places which thou doth inhabiteth, you know. Of course he didn't pray like that. You know, that's not what he said. You know, that's not really how it happened. He said, Father God, I just want to come before you, Father God, to just, Father God, request that just, Father God, that you would just help me, Father God, to just talk to you, Father God, like a normal person. The formal prayer was in chapter 1. You know, we have that written out for us. That was the formal prayer at the time of his fasting. And the place for these email prayers, or arrow prayers, if you prefer, is after the 3 or 4 months of praying and fasting. You know, as Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, pray without ceasing. You know, well, obviously, as you're driving down Northwest Expressway, and you're praying without ceasing, this isn't talking about closing your eyes and bowing your head and folding your hands on your lap, you know. You might pray without ceasing, but it would be a very short ceasing, you know, if you were to do that. But it's because of the life of prayer, then the attitude of prayer becomes second nature. And I think the lesson from this is we see, you know, that here he's praying to the God of heaven and the king just responds to him, so what do you want? You know, what would it take to make you happy? How can I help? We got a miracle here before we go even any further, you know. And I think that sometimes the greatest obstacle also brings about our greatest opportunities. And this is the lesson that Nehemiah is about to find out here. And as we look at our current situation in America with all of the unrest and all of the division and all of the angst, we're in such a time as that, aren't we? You know, it's during a time when we are facing maybe our greatest obstacle. I mean, what is going to turn our country around? What is going to bring unity to our nation once again? There's only one thing, and it's going to be revival. And where's that revival going to happen? It's going to start within this 12 square inches that I occupy. Right? For such a time as this, I think we've been brought. So I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so the king said to me, and check out this parenthesis here, and the queen also sitting with him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, why does he mention the queen here? I mean, she doesn't play into the story. She's not mentioned any other place in the book. She's not identified. She doesn't say anything, as far as we know. But he tells us that the queen was with him. Some of the commentators believe that this may have even been Esther, the queen mother. That the king wasn't married at this time, and that it was his mother or stepmother that was there with him. That's a possibility. We don't know that. That's kind of maybe reading into the text a little bit. But I think more significantly, why the queen is mentioned here, it's probably because wives can be very influential. You know what I mean? It's just like the king is there. Well, what is it you want? And he started laying this all out. And he goes, well, how long are you going to be? And she just elbowed him. And she said, Xerxes, don't ask him how long he's going to be. Just tell him he can go. You know, give him your blessing, you know. And he's going, all right, dear, whatever you say. And maybe that's kind of what it is. Now, the timing of this, Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Dallas Seminary, he's a messianic believer, very smart guy, a lot smarter than me. He's got a whole nother take on this than what I'm going to share with you, but there are also other guys at Dallas Seminary that just happen to agree with me. And I know we went over this a few months ago when we were going through Daniel, but the timing of this is, I mean, this is the time, this is where it's, this is the timing. Both of them agree. This is what I'm going to be sharing is the ciphering that Dr. Harold Horner came up with before his death. He was also a Dallas Seminary professor. They both agree that whichever template you use in this understanding of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, the results are just very mind-boggling. And so, like I said, I know we looked at it, it's been about 6 months back, but it takes place in Daniel and Nehemiah chapter 2. So, and this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where the angel is explaining this vision that Daniel had had. And he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Total of 69 weeks or 69 7-year periods, 69 heptads, groups of seven, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, you got to understand, we think in terms of decades, right? We have 10 years make up a decade. We are in this year is 2020, we're in the beginning of a new decade. And then should the Lord tarry in 2030, we'll beginning a new decade. That's just the way we think. The Jews didn't think that way. They didn't think in terms of decades. They thought in terms of heptads, or heptades, I guess you could say. They thought in series of seven because of the whole Shabbat thing. And so when they said 70 sevens or 69 sevens or 62 sevens or seven sevens, however you break down the Gospel of Daniel, it means groups of 7-year periods. And so he says there's going to be 69 of them total. There's going to be 7 7-year periods followed by 62 7-year periods. And the result of that is the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. That's what we're going to be looking at through the rest of the book of Nehemiah. And an understanding of the time frame of this is that it began on March 5th, 444 BC, when this permission was given by King Xerxes to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, as it says in Daniel 9:25, which was from that time period. We go fast forward 69 7-year periods, and that brings us up to the date of the triumphal entry of March 29th or March 30th of 33 AD. Now, as I said, Fruchtenbaum kind of ciphers this a little different. He goes from Cyrus's decree under Zerubbabel until the birth of Christ, but I think the numbers fit better with Horner's. And furthermore, he says in verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, you know, he's kind of on a roll now. He saw the queen elbowing her husband, and he's thinking, you know, I can't lose now. And so he says, if you're going to let me go, then please let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. We go across the Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. So give me the king's pass all the way from here to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel that pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I shall occupy. You know, his months of praying had also included months of planning. You know, as soon as the king says, yeah, what would you like to do? And Nehemiah reached into his cloak and pulled out this list and just kind of, you know, unrolled it before the king. And he said, well, since you asked, and he goes through this whole list of things that he'd like. And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. You know, God was in the middle of it. The good hand of his God was upon him. Yet when the Israelites left Egypt, we're told in Exodus chapter 17 that they had 600 men above, between the ages of 20 to 60 who could fight a fight, 600,000. And as soon as they get into the wilderness, first thing they did was the Amalekites came against them and they fought a battle. If you're familiar with the story of Exodus chapter 17. Now, I don't know how big the Amalekite army was, but I'm pretty certain that the Israelite army vastly outnumbered them. 600,000. You know, that's a big army. You know, at most, the Amalekites might have had a tenth of that. And you would think that it would just be cake for the Israelites. And yet, if we read the story, the only way that the Israelites were able to prevail is if, as long as Moses' hands were in the air, right? Remember the story? And as whenever his hands got heavy and they fell down, then the Amalekites started winning the battle again. And so Aaron and Hur had to hold his hands up. Now, we fast forward a few hundred years to the book of Judges, chapter 7, where we're told the story about Gideon. And remember when he did battle with the Midianites, he went with 300 men against the army of the Midianites. And he prevailed. Was the latter victory any greater than the former? Was Gideon's victory over the Midianites more miraculous than just Joshua's battle over the Amalekites? No, I don't think so. They both required the good hand of the Lord to be with them. You know, the psalmist writes in Psalm 20, starting with verse 6, it says, "Now I know the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They bowed down, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen up and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." You know, the psalmist is recognizing that if God is in it, we don't have to be afraid of any obstacle. Yeah, and if he's not, we could have the greatest fighting force ever known to man and we'll come to nothing. And so the important thing is that God be in it. And this was determined through Nehemiah's praying and fasting and then his taking up the mantle of wanting to be obedient. Here I am, God, send me. Whatever your choice for me, whatever your will for me, I want to be in the center of it. And if your hand is upon me, I don't need to fear anything, especially the enemy. Let's pray. Such a beautiful, valuable lesson, Lord, we get from Nehemiah. And we know this is only the beginning, that his obstacles and his opposition is only beginning to get ramped up. And so is ours as we continue our journey under the sun, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have an enemy who won't take it lying down. But that doesn't mean that we need to lie down. Because if your good hand is with us, we need not to fear anything. All we need to do is just rise up and be obedient, and your spirit will take care of the rest. So encourage us in that, Lord. Remind us of that lesson time and time again, because we need that reminder. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.